Romans chapter 7, just remain seated as I read verses 1 through 6. Notice we read, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God," who is raised from the dead, excuse me. "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the day you've given to us. We thank you for the opportunity to come here and open up the Bible. And Lord, I pray today as I preach forth your word that you please fill me afresh with your spirit. Lord, I pray you'd give us understanding of the scriptures here and help us, Lord, to know what it means to live the victorious Christian life. I do pray if there's someone here that does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, that this morning would be the day of salvation for them, that they would truly recognize their condition before God, repent of their sin, and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so we ask you to work as only you can work through the preaching of your word. Lord, use me as an instrument in your hands, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, since the book of Romans began, the Apostle Paul has been presenting in a logical, sequential, lawyer-like manner to these believers at Rome the foundational doctrines of the Bible, the foundational truths of the Word of God. And he begins where it should always begin, and that is with the doctrine of salvation. Paul dealt with that in the first four chapters of this book. This is, may I say, the most essential doctrine of the Bible. How to be saved. How to know that your sins are forgiven. How to know that you have a home in heaven. If there's only one doctrine that you get right in the Bible, that ought to be the one. Because think about it for a moment. It is a difference between heaven and hell for all eternity. Oh, you can be off on your ecclesiology and on your eschatology and on your angelology and Satanology and be saved. But I'll tell you what, you miss soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, you're in a heap of trouble. You're going to die and spend eternity in hell. And it doesn't have to be that way. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he began with this truth in this book. He began with the universal condemnation of man, the fact that all men, no matter who you are, where you're from, what you've done, are condemned and we're on our way to hell. Whether you be a religious man, a moral man, someone that's never seen the Bible, never darkened the doors of a church, or someone that comes to church every week and memorizes the Bible, again, if you're without Christ, you're lost and on your way to hell. Condemned. We're all born that way. I've met people that said things like this: "Oh, I've been a Christian all my life." No, you have not. Nobody's a Christian all their life. You may have grown up in a Christian home, but we become a Christian when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. It's a personal decision that all of us must make. And so after he dealt with the condemnation of man, he went on to the justification of man through Jesus Christ. How that God loves you and me, and he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to this world, to go to the cross of Calvary, to die on the cross for our sins, to shed his blood, to pay our sin debt in full. That if anyone will repent of their sin and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, they'll have their sins forgiven and have a home in heaven. Oh, I hope everybody in this room today and under the sound of my voice knows the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior. If not, we can take care of that at the end of the service, show you how to be saved from the Bible. But Paul didn't end there. From there, he moved on to more truths from the Bible. From chapter 6 through chapter 8, actually beyond where we are, Paul is going to deal with now the Christian life. Do you know God saved us for a reason? Yes, to forgive us of our sins and to take us to heaven, but also to make a difference in this world. And we make a difference by living the Christian life and living it victoriously. There are many people that are saved, that are true believers, that have their salvation settled. They can say, yes, I know I'm saved, and say, I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, yet they struggle with living the Christian life. It's not supposed to be that way. We are supposed to live victoriously. God never designed it for you and me to struggle in our lives. I'm not saying we don't. We do. And that's because we don't have things in the proper place. But we can live victoriously. And that's what Paul is dealing with here in chapter 6, 7 and 8. Now, in chapter 6, Paul made some bold statements about one of the things that took place when we got saved. He said this, notice in verse 2, he said, how shall we, in chapter 6, verse 2, that are dead to sin? He says that the believer is dead to sin. Then he went on to make the bold assertion in verse 6, that our old man, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Then in verse 7, notice what he says, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Notice he's talking about the believer here. We are free from the power of sin. Then look in verse 14, we read, for sin shall not have dominion over you. And then throughout chapter 6, he told us how every believer can live the victorious Christian life. I dealt with that last week when I had those three young men get up here and hold those signs up with those three very important words in the Christian life. The first one is found in verse 3, 6, and 9. It's the word no. He wants us to know what happened when Christ died on the cross of Calvary and you got saved, that the old man was crucified as well. Then he says in verse 11, that second word, to reckon, that means we are to believe it by faith, living the faith life, believe that that happened. And then we read in verse 13, 16, and 19, the word yield. Then we are to yield ourselves to God. Know what happened, believe it by faith, and yield to the Lord. That, my friend, is a path to the victorious Christian life. But now here in Romans chapter 7, Paul is going to bring us a little bit deeper. He now tells us something else that you may raise an eyebrow at. He says this, notice if you will, two verses. First, verse 4 of chapter 7. He says, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become, notice the phrase, dead to the law. He tells us that we as believers, if you're here and you're saved, then you are dead to the law. Then he goes on to say in verse 6, notice, if you will, this is where I got the title of my message from. He says, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. I want you to notice two phrases here in verse 6. The three-word phrase, newness of spirit, and then the four-word phrase, oldness of the letter. This morning I'd like to preach on this subject, and hopefully by the end of the message you'll understand what I'm meaning by it. I'd like to ask us all a question if you're saved here today, and that is this. Am I serving in the newness of spirit, or are we serving in the oldness of the letter? That's the choice. Newness of spirit, or oldness of the letter. You say, well, maybe if I knew what it means, I'll know how to answer that. Well, hopefully by the end, you will. What does the phrase mean when it says in the Bible in verse 4 of chapter 7 that we are dead to the law? What does that mean? Does this mean that it's okay with God for a believer to live as he pleases? Does this mean that it's okay with God if a believer lives a life of lawlessness? Does it mean that it's okay with God if a believer has no standards? In other words, he dresses as he pleases, he goes wherever he pleases and listens to or watches whatever he wants to, does whatever he wants or likes in his life. Is God okay with that? Is that what it means to be dead to the law? Are we under no obligation to obey God because we are dead to the law? The answer is no. Matter of fact, Paul's already dealt with this. Notice, if you will, back in chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2. Notice we read, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" The question is, okay, I'm saved by grace, by the grace of God through faith. Therefore, because I'm saved by grace, all of my sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. That must mean then, since I'm under grace, that I can continue in sin. Is that what it means? Well, he answers the question. Notice what he says in verse 2. God forbid. In other words, he's saying, absolutely not. Absolutely no. Notice verse 15, if you will. He says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace?" What is the answer to that? God forbid. And so again, being dead to the law doesn't mean I'm free to live as I please and do whatever I want, and God's okay with that. Well, that brings us to the question then, what does it mean? What does it mean in the Bible when it says we are dead to the law? What does it mean when Paul said in verse 6, "But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held"? What does it mean? Well, let's see if we can't understand from the chapter, the text that I read this morning. Now, I'm going to take us down a path here. It's going to end in a place that I hope we all get it by the end. Amen. Notice, first of all, number one, the principle stated. Paul gives a principle. Notice he just throws it out there in verse 1. He tells us something I believe is pretty obvious. He says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth." Now, the one side of me wants to say, duh. Yeah, no kidding. Yeah, he's saying something here that everyone should know. Particularly, notice the parentheses, those that were saved out of Judaism, that understood the law and were familiar with the Old Testament law. He's saying something that's self-evident, that is absolutely obvious. He says that the law, or any law for that matter, is only in effect as long as a man is alive. Simple to understand. You could be a Jew or a Gentile, a Christian or a lost person, and I think all of us get that. I mean, the law can do nothing to a dead man. You do not sue a dead man. You don't. You just don't do that. You can't take a dead man to court. They don't wheel the casket in and try him. We do not put dead people in prison either. You see, the moment that a man dies, the law cannot touch him. Now, as long as he lives, he's under the law. That's what the law is all about, for a man that's alive. But the moment that he dies, all laws are null and void. Now, most people remember where they were when they heard of the news that John F. Kennedy had been shot. Now, for me, I was born that year. He was assassinated in November of 1963, so I was only a month old. But I tell you what, for years after, I heard people talking about that, much like we talk about 9/11 last week. We said, remember where you were. It was such a monumental event that we remember it. Well, the same with the assassination of Kennedy. Well, we know that a man was arrested for that assassination. His name was Lee Harvey Oswald. But understand, you probably know this, but Lee Harvey Oswald was never brought to trial for the murder of John F. Kennedy. Do you know why? He was dead. He was shot. Before he could go to trial, Oswald was shot by a man named Jack Ruby. And again, so the reason he was never tried or brought to trial is because there's no need to try a dead man. What penalty would you invoke on them? I was reading a story as well just last year, a sad story, that happened in Ocala, Florida. A man named Wiley Chambers, 57 years old. He was on trial for aggravated assault. And evidently, the trial wasn't going very much in his favor, and he knew it. And he knew that if he was convicted, he would face 40 years in prison because of the nature of the things that he had done. Well, when the trial was taking place, the circuit judge did what he did every day. The circuit judge's name was Hale Stansel, and he called, lunchtime was coming around, and he called for a lunch recess from 11:30 to 12:45. When that happened, the defendant, Chambers, went out into the parking lot, took a gun, and fatally shot himself in the head. Now, that's very, very sad, but my point is this. The trial was immediately over. No sense to move on. Again, the law is only binding on the living. Now, Paul's not trying to be funny here, and neither am I. I'm not trying to beat a dead horse here or be sarcastic, but he's trying to teach us something here that's very, very important. And so he starts out with this principle that is stated, but then in verses 2 and 3, he gives us a picture. So notice, secondly, not only the principle stated, notice number 2, the picture given. So after he says something that is so obvious that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth, notice what he says in verses 2 and 3. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. So having stated a simple principle that's a self-evident principle, Paul now goes on to give us an analogy from the Bible. And the analogy that he uses is the analogy of the law of marriage, or marriage. What Paul's going to do here is very important. He's going to liken the way that death frees a spouse from the law of marriage to how the death of our old man frees us from the law. Now, from this analogy, although this is not the purpose of this passage, is not to give us the theology of marriage, but I would like to take a moment, take a little sidebar here, if you don't mind, because we find from this analogy some very important Bible principles about marriage that are very, very important. Notice, if you will, we learn from these verses the definition of marriage. What is marriage? We ask that today to this world. People get confused. I have yet to hear a liberal define marriage. Okay, if I see what you're saying it's not, tell me what it is then. But we find here in this passage the definition of marriage. Notice in verse 2, for the woman which hath an husband. There it is. It's that simple. You see, these verses and the Bible, the entire Bible, speaks of a marriage being between a man and a woman. Nothing else. One man and one woman. Not a man and a man. Amen? Not a woman and a woman. Not a man and a woman that used to be a man. Not a woman and a man that used to be a woman. Or a man that used to be a woman with a woman that used to... What in the world are we doing? I mean, I can't even say it. I'm so confused. It's so far from God's design. I mean, think about it. It's crazy. It's really simple, folks. It's not that complicated. Marriage is between one man and one woman. That's it. And nothing else. Now, we find this principle established right after creation. God created us, and God gave us the institution of marriage. Marriage is of God. It's not something that a bunch of guys got together and said, you know what, let's have this thing and where, you know, those that look that way over there and us that look this way over here, we'll kind of get together and we'll make an agreement to live together and have children for life. We'll call that marriage. What do you think about that? All those in favor, raise your... Okay, I guess that's what it is. It wasn't made by man. It was made by God himself. Notice, if you will, holding your hand here, going back to Genesis chapter 2. And I need to bark up this tree a little bit, if you don't mind. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. Here we are before the fall of man, right after Eve was created. God himself performs the first marriage ceremony. And we read in verse 24, therefore shall, what are those next two words? A man, not men, a man. A man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto, what's the next two words? His wife, not wives. And they shall be one flesh. Again, very simple. A man leaves father and mother and joins with the wife, and they become one flesh. Anything outside of that is a perversion of God's design. Now again, I know the deal. I know what this world is saying, but I know what God says as well. And I think one of the reasons our society is in the condition it is today is because we're not adhering to God's principles for the home. One man and one woman. Cohabitation is sin. Again, fornication is sin. Anything outside of God's design is a sin. So we find here in these verses very simply the definition of marriage. But we find something else. We find not only the definition of marriage, back to Romans chapter 7, we also find the director of the home. Notice what we read in verse 2. For the woman which hath an husband, notice this phrase, is bound by the law to her husband. Now that word bound carries with it the idea of being under the authority of, bound, being under the authority. A woman that is married to a man is to be under the authority of that man. Now, I know in this society we live in that that is not a politically correct statement. But may I assure you today that it may not be a politically correct statement, but it is a biblically correct statement. This is the way God has designed it. Now, we have to understand when Paul penned these words, there was no such thing as the feminist movement. It wasn't there. Yet we find much feminist thinking today throughout our society and our culture and even in our Bible-believing churches. But understand, God's order has not changed. Turn over, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. And I think you know the passage. I'm going to read it. Ephesians chapter 5. Now hear me through. Don't just cut me off right now. Stay with me. Ephesians chapter 5, notice verse 22. Notice the Bible says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So notice here we find that the leader, the director in the home is the man. He is to lovingly lead the home, and the wife is to submit. You know, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, we read this. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. Now watch this. And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. That's God telling Eve that the husband is going to be the leader in the home. Now, I didn't say that. God did. And so if we have a problem with that, we have a problem with God. Because God is the one that says that. And every honest Bible believer must agree that the feminist movement is unscriptural. Absolutely. Now, certainly, hear me out now. I'm going a little bit further here. Certainly, there have been husbands that have misrepresented the scriptures in order to be tyrants. That's absolutely wrong and sinful. No one should condone that sort of thing. No husband should be a tyrant. No one condones abuse. No one would condone, and the Bible doesn't, mistreatment of another human being, especially your wife, and to be disrespectful to her. In fact, the Bible says that same thing to that husband that's supposed to lead. He tells him also in the same passage that he is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Our love is supposed to be the same as Jesus Christ's love for the church. That is a sacrificial love. That is a satisfying love, if you will. We're also told that the husband is to love his wife as himself in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 33. We read in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 that the husband is to honor his wife. And in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 29, he is also to cherish his wife as well. But understand that just because some husbands have not done this doesn't mean we should take that pendulum and let it swing to the other extreme and deny the husband's God-given position of leadership. God placed the husband to be the loving, caring leader in the home. And so from Romans chapter 7, again, we find the definition of marriage. We also find the director in the home. But there's a third thing we find, if you go back there, and I'm going to read it this time. Told you to go back there last time, didn't read it. We also find the duration of marriage. How long is marriage supposed to be? Well, let's look at the Bible. Notice we read in verse 2, I'll read it again, "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband," notice, "so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband." How long is marriage supposed to last? It's very, very simple. Two words, for life. It is supposed to be for life. You know, most wedding vows, at least I know a lot of people are changing them today, and I don't wholeheartedly encourage that. To a certain degree might be okay, but many are changing them. But wedding vows rightly used to say something like this, that you take so-and-so to be your wedded husband or wife, and in sickness and in health and poverty and wealth, for better, for worse, till death do us part. I mean, even the world understood that that was a principle. And, you know, many people today take their marriage vows lightly. I mean, they talk about falling in love one moment, and then a few years down the road, all of a sudden they say, "Well, I don't love you anymore." That's a misunderstanding of the definition of love. Or they will allow circumstances. And may I say this, through the years of pastoring, I've seen some pretty hard circumstances. I've seen some pretty difficult things that marriages go through, but we must not allow those circumstances to cause someone to forsake the vows that they made to God. Because marriage is intended to be for life, and the Bible is very, very clear that nothing but death, may I say that again, nothing but death can sever the bond of marriage. The Lord said in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16, "For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth the putting away." Putting away is a phrase that means divorce. God says he hates that. How can we condone something that God hates? And understand that the mere fact that a divorce has occurred does not mean that in the eyes of God, the marriage bond has been severed. Only death does that. Again, look at verse 3 this time. We read, "So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress." Some people say, what is that? Is that perpetual adultery? No, it's not. And people, we have all kinds of circumstances. And again, the primary reason for this message is not about to exhaust the doctrine of marriage. But again, you say, what do I do if I've been married and divorced and then now I'm remarried? Here's what I say to do. Live for God. Do your best for God. Live for him. God can still use you. Amen. It's just like anything that we do that violates the Bible. Get your heart right and move on for the Lord. But notice the Bible says that if she marries another while the husband's alive, she's an adulteress. But if the woman's husband is dead, notice she's free from that law. And if she's married to another now, she is no adulteress. Now you may say, why did Paul all of a sudden break into the subject of marriage? Hold on a minute. It's just an illustration of something, some point he's trying to get across. And the point is this, that death frees her or frees a person from the law. And so now Paul's going to take that truth and in these next verses, and this is the crux of the message right here, apply it to what he's been discussing about the Christian life. And so we notice the third and final thing, not only the principle stated, the picture given, notice the product produced. So with all that said, notice in verse 4, he says, wherefore, in other words, based on everything I said, here's what I'm going to say. Wherefore, my brethren, ye believers also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which are by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now again, all that was said to say this, and let me see if I can't explain this to us. Just as a death in marriage looses a person from the Mosaic law and frees them to be married to another, through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the death of our old man, believers are now loosed from the Mosaic law and we are married to another. That another, by the way, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the reason that this marriage took place, this marriage to Christ, if you will, according to verse 4, is so that we should bring forth fruit unto God. But notice he goes on to say, but understand something very important. We are no longer serving in the oldness of the letter, but now we should serve him in the newness of spirit. Now, in case you didn't quite get it yet, which, you know, I understand, I'm going to go a little further here. Let me try to explain it this way. What he's talking about here is our motive for service, our reason for service. In other words, watch this. Before we were saved, we were married to the law. Here's what I mean by that. We tried by our flesh to please God. We had the idea, I'll be religious, I'll try to live a good life, I'll try to do this and try to do that. Do some things to make myself acceptable to God, whether that be trying to do some good deeds or be a moral person. Somehow we thought that that would bring us somehow acceptance with God and attain us salvation. I mean, think about it. How many times have we heard people say things like this, that in order to get to heaven, you have to obey the Ten Commandments. Ever hear that? You have to obey or live a moral life, or treat others as you want to be treated. But you know, if that's what you're trying to do, if we were honest about it, the only thing that that produces, trying to attain salvation and be that perfect man, is frustration. That's what it does. You get frustrated because you always fall short. You can't do enough. And when you do something, you had a wrong motive behind it, it brings frustration, it brings guilt, and it brings bondage. You see, there's no peace, there's no joy, and there's no contentment because you never know, did I do enough? But then all of a sudden you get saved. Somebody comes to you and tells you the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you trust him as your personal savior. Then when we get saved, what happens is, watch this, we have been released from the bondage of the law, and now we enter into a new relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, we are now, according to 2 Corinthians 11, if my memory's correct, we are espoused to Jesus Christ. So now instead of serving in the oldness of the letter, we now serve him in the newness of spirit. That's what it's supposed to be. You see, being free from the law, being dead to the law, does not mean that I am free to live as I please. Not at all. That's not what he's saying. It means this. It means that the reason that I obey, the reason that I serve the Lord, the reason that I knock on doors or hand out tracts or witness to people or teach a Sunday school class, the reason that I read my Bible and spend time in prayer or work on a bus route or give to the work of God or give to the remodeling or whatever, or have Christian standards of separation where I will not go, is not because I have to, but it's because I want to.
I want to. Because I've entered into this new relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, I do what I do, and we should do what we do, not out of duty, but out of love. Out of love. That's a much higher motive. Think about what the Apostle Paul had gone through. At least 4 missionary journeys, perhaps even 5, 3 recorded in the Bible. I mean, to all the cities that he went, stoned in Lystra, led over in a basket in Damascus, pushed out of the city after 3 weeks in Thessalonica. I mean, one thing after another. In 2 Corinthians, it talks us about him being beaten with rods and whipped and all that sort of thing, and a night and a day out in the deep. And if you were to interview him today and say, Paul, why did you do this? He would not say to you, well, I was trying to earn favor with God, you know. I was trying to just jump as high as I could, you know. I just say, look, Lord, what I can do. That's not what he would say. As a matter of fact, he said that, what he thought in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 14, when he said, for the love of Christ constraineth us. He said, I am compelled because I cannot get over the fact that my God loves me so much and died for my sins that I will do whatever he wants me to do, whether it be go on a missionary journey or get beaten with rods or whatever it may be. I'm going to do it, and the reason for that is because I love him and because he loves me. You know, every spouse understands this type of thing that I'm speaking of this morning. I mean, we shouldn't do things for our spouse because we have to. We should do things for our spouse because we want to, because we love them. Can you imagine it's your wife's birthday and you go out and you buy something and you bring it home and you hand it to her and she says, oh, thank you, dear. That was so kind. And you would say something like this, well, I really didn't want to buy you a gift. I just had to. Some of you are looking at your spouse as if that happened, amen? I really didn't want to, but I had to. Boy, I'd make you feel real good, wouldn't it? You know, you do as a wife, you say, well, take it, I don't want it. You see, but when it's done out of love, it's a totally different thing. You know, I think that was the difference between what the Lord said, the Jews doing things by the law during his earthly ministry, and it's functioning out of love. Do you remember what he said? Ye have heard that it hath been said by old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that if thou looketh after a woman to lust after, thou hast committed adultery already in her heart. What he's saying here is this. You guys, you got the law, but boy, I'll tell you what. You're doing it because you have to. You made the little square, and you're trying to find every loophole. And that's how we function, by the way, when we're living by the oldness of the letter and not the newness of the spirit. They said, this is what we have to do, and then, yeah, we don't do this. He said, wait a minute, it goes way beyond that. You see, a relationship, obedience out of love is totally different. It'll make my standards be even higher. I won't be looking for things and saying, oh, what can I do? What can I get away with that I can find? Well, it's not exactly there in the Bible. I won't do that at all. Because of a love relationship, I'll say, I don't want to get anywhere near that. I'm going to do whatever pleases my Lord. And if there's a doubt in my mind, I'm not going to do it because I love him too much to not do what he wants me to do. You see the motive? Do you see the difference? Turn with me, if you would, back here to the little book of Hosea. It's right after the book of Daniel. I want to show you something real quick. Hosea, right after the book of Daniel, chapter 2. Notice Hosea chapter 2 and verse 14, page 922 in your Scofield Bible. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness, verse 14, and speak comfortably unto her. He's talking about Israel. God's speaking to Israel. I'm going to allure her. Notice verse 15. And I will give her vineyards from thence in the valley of Achor for a door of hope, and she shall sing there. And as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall come, and it shall be at that day, watch this, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shall call me no more Baali. That's interesting. What does that mean? The word Baali means this, taskmaster. It has the idea of someone lording over you with force. The word Ishi means a beloved husband. You see, what he's saying there to Israel is this: your heart is way off what it ought to be. You are just doing things because you have to. And you're treating me and looking at me as like I'm some taskmaster that's taking away all your fun. That's what you're looking at me like. But when your heart gets right and things get right, you're not going to call me Bailey anymore. You're going to see me as your Ishi, as the beloved one. And you're going to do things for me, not because you have to, because you want to, because you desire to, because you love me. Do you remember when you first got saved? Do you remember what it was like? I mean, you want to do anything for God. I'll do anything, man. I'll clean the church. I'll sweep the buses. I'll clean the restrooms, whatever. Give me something to do for God. And our love for him was so passionate, we would do anything for him. But then something happens many times. We start looking around at people. We start waning in our walk with God. And the next thing you know, when our heart is not right with God, here's the attitude we take. Well, you know, I seem to be the only one that does anything around here. The problem. And you start looking at what everyone else isn't doing. And you see that Sunday school class that you loved so much, or that ministry that God gave you to be a blessing, you're now seeing it as a burden. And the reason is for this: you're not serving in the newness of the Spirit, you're serving in the oldness of the letter. The wrong thing is your heart. If your heart was right with God, you'd do it with joy. You'd do it with joy. You know, no wonder the Lord Jesus Christ said in John 14, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's so convicting. He brings together love of him and obedience and connects them. 1 John 5:3 puts it this way: for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Notice, and his commandments are not grievous. You see, my point is this: my attitude and your attitude towards our service is the greatest indicator of the condition of our heart. If it's not where it ought to be, our attitude towards what we do, then our attitude towards our Lord needs help. You say, what do I do? Well, do what Ephesus did. They forgot their first love too. Same thing happened. Same thing happened in Israel. And the same thing can happen to you and me. What do? We make a beeline back to the cross. And we spend time with the Lord. And we get our heart right with him. And so we stop looking at what everybody's not doing and everything we're doing and begrudging our students that come in that we don't like and this and that. And all of a sudden, I'll tell you, you walk with God, that attitude's going to change. Because we go from, again, the oldness of the letter to now serving in the newness of the Spirit. It's my love for him. That's why we do it. Why should we preach? Why should we teach? Why should we come here? Why? Because of our love for him. Why should you be here tonight for Sunday evening? Why? Why should you be here Wednesday night? And that preacher just wants to have it. No. You're missing it. Don't you want to please the Lord that saved us? And all that he does for us, and he says, you want to show your love to me? You really do. Keep my commandments. Do what I say. But we're not to do it because we have to do it. We should do it because we want to do it. And we'll want to do it if our heart's right. If we don't want to do it, you better make a beeline to the altar today and say, God, help my heart. Because the Bible says, keep thy heart with all diligence. For out of it are the issues of life. Folks, we're dead to the law. We're dead to that Mosaic do stuff. But it doesn't mean we don't obey. It means the motive is now our love for him. And boy, we'll do so much more. Do you remember when you first started dating or your wife or seeing her? Man, you would do anything. Amen, honey. Amen. She remembers that, right? I mean, I looked for times to be with her. I thought of ways I could surprise her and things that just made her feel good. Man, it was almost like you get kind of consumed, you know? That's the way it should be with the Lord. And when it is, man, we'll do whatever he wants us to do. We won't be barking at the standards. I want you to do that. We will say, no, if this is what the Lord wants, that's what I'm going to do. Serving in the newness of spirit and not the oldness of the letter. Let's pray.